Good morning, everyone. And I also want to say a thank you to Joe and Jean. If you all don't take in anything that I say over the next little while, I want you to remember the story you've just heard, because the miraculous work that God has done in Joe and Jean, bringing them to faith in the most unlikely circumstances, growing them up to be the people that they are today, same work that was happening 2,000 years ago, a bunch of very unlikely people called the Thessalonians. Same God, same work, same people, just different time and different place. So thank you very much for that. As we get into our talk today, I wanted you to consider a question throughout the time that we unpack those verses that Steve just read. Does our faith make sense? From a human standpoint, can we explain it? Can it be explained with human logic, or is there something more going on? The book you can see on the screen is a book that I stumbled upon around 10 years ago. I was in a bookstore up in Katoomba. It's not a Christian book. It's actually written much more politically and historically. But I picked it up, and I read through the opening pages and everything. I thought, I want to take this home. The book, God is Back, The Global Rise of Faith That is Changing the World, is written by these two guys that don't claim to be Christians or speaking from a Christian background. They're much more interested in politics and political science. But they had been following the kind of Western secularization theory. So the theory goes like this. Christianity, of course, is a Western religion. Note the irony in my voice as I say that. And so as the West becomes more secular, we will stop propagating our faith around the world, and therefore Christianity around the world will eventually die off and be no more. But these two guys were writing their opening chapter while sitting in a high-rise apartment in Shanghai with about 10 or 12 Christian believers huddled around a computer in this apartment, watching a gospel sermon and singing some songs and praying together. And they went on to state how at that time in China, the conservative estimates that there were 50 million unofficial Christians. Now Christianity in China has become almost the unofficial second religion with over 100 million Christians. In a country that didn't allow it, and says, I used to work for some missionaries in China that couldn't say that they were over there, and they sent through their newsletters to me, and I had to make sure that all of the codes were being done so that no one could pick out where they were. Now they're saying 1 in 10 people in China are Christians. And they're saying, how did this happen? That's what these guys are trying to get their mind wrapped around. And they had some interesting theories. They said something about the fact that Christianity was designed to go to all people, meant that the scriptures had to be translated in more than just one language, as is in the case with some religions. And because it wasn't meant just for one culture, it didn't matter how we dressed or the food that we ate. We didn't all have to follow the same traditions. Please note these things, people. The reason that we are sitting here today is because somewhere someone broke some traditions, like that the Bible could only be read in Latin, or you had to do it this way or that way, or it had to follow a certain culture. You are here today because someone, somewhere, broke some traditions that allowed you to be here. The first and foremost of those is that Christianity would do the audacious thing of going to Gentiles, which it was never meant to do. So it was said. And so they're exploring all these things and thinking there's a nimbleness and a flexibility about Christianity that seems to allow it to grow and to morph and to survive in the most unlikely of circumstances. So this is the theory that they're there to unpack. But as I read it, I thought, you know what, guys, I think there's more to it than that. So keep that in mind. Does our faith make sense? And this doesn't seem to be working. Can I just ask for the next slide? Is that the best way to do it? Next slide, please. Just as a bit of revision, what you have here is an actual papyrus, as it's called, of a bit of Thessalonians written in ancient Greek. And one of the fascinating things about this book is, as we've mentioned, it is probably the earliest New Testament scripture that we have. It's a reminder to us that Christianity is not a Western religion. It began in Jerusalem, in what we now know today as the Middle East. It traveled its way up through the Middle East, made its way into Turkey, and moved its way across so that by the time we get into Thessalonians, we are now in ancient Greece, in a city that still bears its name, Thessaloniki. Thessalonica, as some people say. And this letter that Paul writes is dated to about 50 AD. That's inside of 20 years from Christ's death and resurrection. We are dealing with a living movement that is just getting off the ground and starting to spread through the world. And this letter that we have is Christianity currently growing and instructions being given to brand new Christians about a brand new movement and the extraordinary impact that it was having on the world, the first rise of global Christianity. Next slide, please. And one of the things that's really interesting about it, and we could easily miss this, is it's one of Paul's most personal letters. Of all the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, he begins this one by just saying, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. There's no Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and all of the official introduction. The language throughout this letter is family language. Paul compares himself to almost every single family member that you can have. Brothers and sisters, like a mother. I was like a father to you. All of these different things. You were orphaned from us when we were torn away. Paul has, in a very short period of time, developed this very close relationship with these people, and you can just feel it. He has gone into this town, where this city where people have never heard about Jesus. He has preached the gospel. He's what normally happens. He got turfed out of the synagogue, but a lot of the Gentile people listened to him and were fascinated, and they formed a church, and Paul developed this incredibly close family-like relationship, whereas he said, when we were torn away, we long to see you as you long to see us. Next slide, please. And so, for those of you who weren't here last week, just a quick overview of what happened here. So, Paul goes into this city. He preaches the gospel in the synagogue. A few Jews believe, but for the most part, it's rejected. But the God-fearing Gentiles, those who would have had some understanding of the Old Testament scripture, heard that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those things, and were told that a large number of Gentiles came to believe. But as this new movement started to go and gain force, Paul's critics, who were very conservative Jews, who were very jealous of his ministry, followed behind him and made it very difficult for him, and eventually stirred up crowds, as they often did, and got him thrown out of the city. So a few weeks or maybe two or three months after he was there with these guys, he's left, and he's just planted this church, and he's concerned. No email, no texting, no internet, nothing. How are these guys doing? And he's really worried. And eventually he sends his young assistant Timothy, because he thinks he's not as well known as we are. He gets back into the city and he brings back this really encouraging report that not only is the church surviving, the church is thriving and in the most difficult of circumstances. But it all wasn't all good news. So if we can just go to our next slide. Oh, we're back on deck? There we go. So that really brings us to our big question. Does the faith of the Thessalonians and of Paul really make sense? And Paul is going to begin by urging these young Christians through this letter to continue in a life of prayer and praise, faith, hope, and love. We always thank God for all of you. We continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor, which is prompted by love, and your endurance, which is inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So is this a faith that makes sense? I want to first of all ask about the faith of the Thessalonians. Does their faith make sense? Why would idol-worshipping Gentiles, who've never heard of this guy Jesus, to them, I want to tell you about this Jewish rabbi from a carpenter's family who God sent to save the world. All right, there's no Christian culture. There's no Christian baggage. These people are hearing about this guy Jesus for the very first time. And they come from a completely different religious background, a completely different religious culture. They are idol worshipers. They live in dramatically different ways to the believers. Does their faith make sense? And Paul writes from verse 4, "We know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because the gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Paul's statement is that this is not about human logic. This is not about something that he conjured up, that he went in and preached to a bunch of gullible people and they bought it hook, line, and sinker. He said, when we preach the gospel to you, you heard God calling you, just like we heard with Joe and Jean. God began speaking to your spirit. You felt convicted of your sin. You realized that you needed peace from God. And you heard that hope when you heard about Jesus Christ and you received it. I didn't stand there and do clever sermons and try to trick you and convince you of everything. You heard the gospel and it had a powerful impact and you responded to it. It changed your beliefs, but not just their beliefs, but then their behavior. And so then you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Does it make sense for these persecuted people to be experiencing joy in the midst of intense suffering? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, we'll all sign up for a philosophy or a movement if it's going to bring happiness and joy and prosperity into our lives, but not if it's going to get us booted out of our family, have everything confiscated from us, and bring about persecution and bring about a constant state of rejection. So why in the world are they welcoming it with such joy? Well, Paul says, because they were deeply convicted by the Holy Spirit that Christ suffered and died for them, and they were participating in the life of their Savior, and that brought them joy. But furthermore, not only did they become imitators, they became examples. You started off by imitating what you saw in us, and then you became examples. And so you also became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave to us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. They exchanged their own familiar culture and religion for Christ. They faced rejection, persecution, because Christ had been rejected and persecuted for them. And now, in the same way that Paul had modeled Christ to them, they were becoming models of what they had seen. And everyone said, "Wow. Have you noticed what's happened in the Thessalonians? Isn't it incredible? Isn't God wonderful? And isn't God powerful?" Just as a little point of application, a couple of verses that occurred to me, one from Psalm 145:4. Let one generation commend your works to another. And from Hebrews, let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Your faith matters. And it doesn't just matter to you personally. How you live in good times and bad times, how you go through the tough times and the persecution, you're telling a story to all kinds of people who are watching you. Just as Joe and Jean talked about, what's going on? I need to find out what's happening here. We've been watching you, and there's something different going on. Like it or not, aware of it or not, people are watching us. And the way you go through your life matters. It is a testimony, and it's our living testimony that commends the faith from one generation to the next, from one family member to the next, from one neighbor to the next, one work colleague to the next. Our lives matter. Our lives in Christ matter. And what about Paul? Does his call and his ministry and his mission make sense? I don't know if you could hear it in the Bible reading, but aside from just the physical persecution that he faced from town to town, the Thessalonians were facing, he was always having to answer the critics. If they couldn't defeat him by physically beating him and getting rid of him, they were trying to undermine his credibility. And this flows through all of his letters. And there's two big criticisms that come through this letter and many of the others. Number one, Paul, your gospel is false. It's fake. It's not real. And secondly, you're just motivated by greed and self-aggrandizement. That's why you are doing this. It's giving you money and it's giving you power. Paul said, well, let's think about that for a little bit. First of all, Paul says it's not fake because it's effective. Fake things don't work. Placebos will do a little bit for a little while, but over the long term, they're not very effective. Otherwise, we just give each other placebos and forget about worrying about developing new medicines. Paul writes from chapter 2, verse 1, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. Fake things don't get results. To his Jewish critics, he would say, why in the world would a bunch of pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles suddenly do what the Ten Commandments do, tell you to do, which is to throw away your idols, honor the one true God, and start living life in line with the Ten Commandments? Why would they start doing that suddenly? There are Jewish synagogues all over the Roman world. What happened in them? Whatever it was powerful and it was effective. And I'll tell you what it was. It was something that they'd never heard before. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. It's not fake because it's powerful. It's real and it's getting results. But what about Paul's motivation of power and prestige and fame and fortune? You got to go back and remember who Paul is, right? He used to be called Saul. He used to be the persecutor of the church. He used to be doing to other Christians what was now being done to him. Until one day on his way to go and round up some Christians and have them arrested, he sees this bright light and he says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, it's me. Why are you persecuting me? And later on, when one of the disciples was told to go and place his hand on Saul to heal him of his blindness, and he said, hold on, you know, isn't this what we wanted? You know, if a world leader who's causing chaos in the world suddenly gets struck down, do we really want a Christian to go and place his hands on him? Isn't this what we wanted the whole time? And the answer was, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul's life radically changed. he goes from being the destroyer of the church to the builder of the church, from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. And his entire life is radically changed from making people suffer to being the one who has to suffer for Christ's sake. And so he writes from verse 3, "You know, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have had authority. And furthermore, Paul says, we had a living testimony among you. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory." False motives. Paul is being ridiculed and beaten and shamed everywhere he goes. Not gaining any fame and fortune. Greed. Paul made it a point to never be paid by those to whom he preached, but to work as a tent maker. That's where the tent making ministry comes from this guy by the name of Paul. Go off to the markets, sew some tents, make them and sell them during the day so I could preach the gospel to you for free at night. And he often went without his own food and clothing and other things so that he didn't have to be a burden to others. Greed? He never asked for anything. He got no fame, no fortune, no money, no power, no prestige. It's as if God designed the call of Paul's life to say, I know the criticism that's going to come your way, and so I'm going to defeat it through the life I'm going to give you to do, to preach. People are going to accuse you of being a glory chaser, so you're going to live a life of shame. People are going to accuse you of being greedy, so you're never going to have anything. People are going to accuse you of all kinds of selfish motives, so there will be no logical reason in the world for you to continue in your faith other than the fact that you believe that it's true. And out of the whole thing, the great irony not to miss here is that Paul is the ex-Pharisee who once wouldn't have had anything to do with Gentiles, would have avoided them like the plague. Now they are his family. He's like a nursing mother with them. They are his brothers and sisters. He is like their father. He's not just saying, well, you know, I'll have some association with you guys. He is making a declaration. You are my family because you belong to Christ and so do I. And that makes us one. And so the grand conclusion of all of this is that there's nothing that makes sense, not about the Thessalonian faith, not about Paul's faith. It is a miraculous thing. Verse 13, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." The grand conclusion to this for me is that Yes, it's good to remember that the gospel has spread because the Bible has been translated into different languages, because it has been flexible and nimble, and it doesn't matter how we dress or what culture we come from. We can eat different foods. We can live in different ways. And yes, that has allowed Christianity not to be a conforming religion, but a transforming religion that can transform people of different ages and stages, and men and women and Jew and Gentile, and people from all the different continents and all the different cultures, because Christianity is a transformative religion. But ultimately, we are sitting here for the same reason that the Thessalonians were sitting there, is because God is doing his work. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's given us this one tool that doesn't seem to make any sense. He said, go into the whole world and tell them that God has sent his Son into the world to die for your sins, to be risen from the grave to give you new life. He is seated on high. He is pouring out his Holy Spirit. He is drawing all people to himself, and he will come again to judge the world and to save his people. And you can imagine the apostles going in, so will that work? Jesus says it's going to work. It's the plan. It's the power. It's the tool. Go preach the gospel to all people. Do it through your words and do it through your life. And one day, some people in this far-off island country that you don't know anything about, in this weird little neck of the industrial estate called King's Park, there's going to be a bunch of people sitting in there who are going to believe the same gospel that you Thessalonians are believing today. And they went, how in the world will that happen? Because God is good and God is powerful. We're going to have a chance to sing our song of reflection, and then we're going to have an opportunity to share in a celebration of what Christ has done for us.